Let me begin with a story. I'm going to tell it, but if you want to follow along with the story in your Bible, you can turn over to Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 41. Luke 8 and verse 41 begins a story in the New Testament here. It's Luke's story begins, basically, Jesus, the great physician, was on his way to make an emergency house call, basically is what's happening. There was a little girl who was in grave state, and her father, Jairus, had implored Jesus to come to their home. And some people probably hoped he would succeed in what he was planning to do, and some probably hoped he would fail. But there was a crowd that kind of followed him along as he went on his way to their home. Some people, I'm sure, were excited to be with the crowd, maybe walking along, and it was probably one of the most exciting things that had happened besides watching grass grow for a while in that area. Of course, many people heard that this great teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, was coming, and they probably thought that they would get to hear him speak, or they'd get to see him get to perform something great. And in this throng was a woman who was there for quite a different reason. And we're told that for 12 years she had been suffering from a bleeding hemorrhage of some kind. Some modern scholars have theorized that it was a bleeding cancer, and if so, that would probably have been something that would not have been treated by doctors at that time in any way. And so it was kind of a hopeless situation for her. And and it's interesting too, because Luke records, Matthew, I think, records something similar, but not exactly the same about this particular story. Luke is quite honest in the way he addresses it. It's interesting Luke was a physician. So he makes the comment, we might say it takes one to know one, but he was talking about physicians, and he makes the comment that she had spent all of her income, or all the money she had, on doctors trying to solve this particular bleeding problem that she had. The Egyptian manuscripts, unfortunately, leave out the phrase about them having spent, or her having spent, all of the money that she had. Which is sad, and the Egyptian manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, I think, and P75, I think, is the other one, basically that the NIV is based on, leave that out. Of course, those are edited manuscripts from Alexandria, so the NIV leaves that out, and it continues, the story continues, basically, but that it's left out of it. If you have a New Testament and it's an NIV, it won't be there, that comment about the doctors. Of course, she's asking herself, how do I get the attention of Jesus Christ? Her problem was, of a very personal nature, and the custom of the time and Levitic law, basically, and the way they handled things was that you had to go through the disciples of the leader before you could get to the leader to talk to him. In Levitic law, of course, too, she was not able to touch anyone because she was considered unclean, having this bleeding issue that she did. She had to kind of run the gauntlet of taboos here of the time in order to get to Jesus to ask for his help. And there were many taboos, and she did not want to go through the disciples, obviously, with an issue of this kind, a very personal nature. She wanted to talk to the doctor, not to the nurse, so to speak, as we would say it today. And who could blame her? I suspect that she devised a plan of some kind so that she could get to him. And having heard the stories of Jesus' power, she probably declared to herself, even if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I could be healed. But it was deep faith on her part. We might consider it somewhat naive, but it was really deep faith on her part that she could, if she could just touch him, touch any part of him, that she would be healed. And as he paused in the crowd, she reached out and down and touched the hem of his garment. And at that moment, she felt power rush through her body and stanch the blood and healed her insides. Jesus stopped too and bolted upright and turned around and asked, "Who touched me?" Into the crowd. Of course, the disciples couldn't figure out what. You're in the press of this huge crowd and everybody's touching you. What? Why would you even ask that question? And I think the New English edition actually says, what's the purpose of asking? Why would you ask a question like that? But Jesus replied with one of the most mysterious lines I've found in the Bible. He said, "I felt power flow from me. I felt power flow from me." A statement that has, a mysterious statement, I guess, that has intrigued me for many, many years. And it sounds as though it's almost describing a power surge or somebody drained his battery or I'm not exactly sure what it was he was feeling and what it was he felt that occurred. A little humor, kind of like starting a vehicle in minus 30 degree weather that kind of thing. Is that what he felt? What was it? What did he mean when he said this? "I felt power flow from me." As this is something spiritual, we obviously can't fully understand it. We don't experience things that are from the Spirit in terms of our physically feeling them. We don't feel spiritual things because we're not spiritual. So it doesn't. It isn't something we can experience. We may experience something that the Holy Spirit does psychologically, in our mind, in our spirit, but we don't actually feel anything physically, unless, and there are occasions when someone has had an intervention occur. Once in a while, maybe you've had an automobile experience where you felt like the car was out of control. You were not able to control it. Something happened and something took the wheel and steered you clear of whatever it was that was the problem. And occasionally people have a story to tell like that, that God intervened and just kind of an angel stepped in and took the wheel and steered you away from something. That might be a physical experience of what happened, but you didn't feel the Spirit do anything. You just felt the car move, basically, or the wheel move. I have to suspect the Father wanted Christ to feel that so that he would say something and it would be recorded for posterity, for us to understand what was happening here. As human beings, we simply don't know the feeling or how to describe the power of something outside of our dimension. We exist in the human plane, a physical dimension that God designed for man. But God lives outside of that plane. And he's not bound by time, by space, by laws of physics or gravity, heat, cold, any of those things that we experience physically in our lifetime. This is something we don't know how to explain. None of us have ever been spirit to understand what spirit is like and what it does. They would, if we lived our life in the spirit plane, we might understand a little bit more about what was going on. In the spirit and the power of God and how he directs things, if we were spirit, we might think of miracles and things like that as common everyday events, but we're not spirit. Whatever happened, there is an even more important concept in play here. In the midst of the crowd, Christ felt the touch of a single person. Now, why would he feel the touch of a single person and react? And why did he feel this surge of power passing from him? Not only does God care, He actually solicits our concerns. He is concerned about each and every one of us. Sometimes we may think, well, I'm too small, I'm too insignificant, I'm not something in this great cosmos that God is really concerned about, and that he's not really concerned about me. And yet, he says in other places, in Matthew 11, I think he talks about, Jesus talks about it, and he said, not only does God care, he says, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God is concerned about each and every one of us. He has the power to put all things to rest. Let's go on with the story briefly here. Jesus makes the comment, daughter, and I might say this is the only time that he uses that word daughter in the Bible. He says, your faith has made you well to her. And we're told that she was immediately healed. And the desperation of her faith thus became the channel by which she was healed. So what is this story actually saying? Where's the lesson for us? The story is teaching us a number of lessons. The first is that the power of God, which we call the Holy Spirit, is indeed truly powerful. What God chooses to do, he does. He speaks, and it comes to pass. It is accomplished. Today I want to talk about God's power, the Holy Spirit. Speak about it a little bit. You know, the period of time between Pentecost and trumpets should be a time of spiritual edification and a time of spiritual renewal. And it should be a time of spiritual growth on our part. So I felt it was a good time for me to address the Holy Spirit, talk about it a little bit and our understanding of it. We have for years defined the Holy Spirit as power, the power of God. But that really doesn't encompass all that it truly is. I personally choose to define it as the will of God. What he wills, he does. And that's that power that he uses to exercise it is the Holy Spirit. But what he wills, he brings to pass. So yes, it's power to enact his will, but it is really, to me, it's more of what his will is to accomplish or what his will is to do. Because God has reached out, he's touched, he's filled each and every one of us that are baptized with God's Holy Spirit. There appear to be, in the course of the Bible, we see basically three stages in the use of the Holy Spirit. The first one, of course, was during the prophets and the patriarchs of old in the Old Testament. Men like Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, Isaiah, all the major prophets and minor prophets. But they were a small number of men in comparison with thousands and millions of humanity who lived and died through the course of the ages of the Old Covenant. Few people were touched and received the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant. Secondly, on Pentecost in 31 AD, God began to give his Holy Spirit to human beings and to allow it to be given to human beings whom he especially called out, who made a contract with him through baptism in order to obey and walk in his ways. And we live in that age today. And that's the second phase of what he's doing. Yet the Holy Spirit is not fully offered yet to mankind. And that's where the third stage of God's plan comes into play, and it is in the future when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and he offers that Holy Spirit to all who desire it. The only prerequisites, of course, are repentance from sin and accepting of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, faith in him, and baptism. Those are the requirements today. They're the same, will be the same then. But it will be available to all who desire it then. Of course, baptism is a contract that we are making with God. And hopefully it is something where we have chosen to change our lives and move in a different direction. And these three stages are important in understanding what God is doing with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is essential to life, and certainly essential to life eternal. That's something that we look forward to, but sometimes we don't understand all of the transitionary things that take place for that to happen. This Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. What does it do? I want to list seven functions of it, and in the functions we'll talk about what it's doing and what we need to do about it as well. What does it do? Well, there's seven functions, and I want to list them for you, talk through them. It promotes unity. That's the first one. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, this is something we probably would have read at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that's where we read about it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, it's interesting the King James and New King James list that correctly, the way it should be read. But there's a missing word, a changed word that's found in many of the other New Testament copies that really fails to convey the meaning here at all. The Byzantine texts, which are the best texts of the New Testament, actually use this English phrase, with one accord. It's missing in modern translations. The Greek that's missing is the word homothumadon. That's the way we'd say it. The Greeks would say it homothumadon. But it's spelled like homo, H-O-M-O, which means same, similar, like in English and in Greek as well. But homo meaning likeness. And thum, T-H-U-M, is what they use to describe what's going on in the brain, in our thinking. We get our word thermal from it, or heat, because the brain is actually the warmest area in the body. It's the hottest area in the body where the body, where the brain is actually, if your brain is working at least, it's the warmest area of the body. They use the word thum to describe that thinking, and they also use it for heat as well. If the brain's working, then there's thermal heat going on in the brain, in that area of the body. The Greeks use the word, and it actually means this word, homothumadon, or homothumadon, as they say it. It means with like thinking, or with one mind, or with one accord, is another way to put it. Unanimously is another equally good definition as well. Thinking alike is what it's being talked about. The Holy Spirit was already beginning to work on these people. They were beginning to think alike, beginning to think as one another. And that's one of the first functions of the Holy Spirit, is to help God's people to begin to think alike, to think the way He thinks. That's what it does. The Spirit was bringing about a single-mindedness even among these unconverted people at this point in time when it happened. And hence the word homothumadon, thinking alike, like-mindedness. If there's anything that stands out to me about God's people today is that they so many times think alike. We think similar to one another. On issues, sometimes, certainly on spiritual issues, maybe not so much on some physical issues, but for the most part, we think a lot alike. And if we let it, the Spirit of God will lead our thoughts in a way similar to all the people of God who are allowed to themselves be led by God. But we have to let it lead. There will be a oneness of thought among God's people, those who are letting the Spirit guide them. All of this, all of human beings, we occasionally fail to follow the Spirit's lead in our lives. Sometimes we let our human nature do the leading, and then we fail, and oftentimes we sin along with it. Again, we could get into a big discussion of submission and yieldness to God and humility. That's not where I'm going today, though. What else does the Spirit do? Let's turn over to John chapter 16, because that's another location where some of the things about the Spirit are revealed to us. John 16, let's read verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. So there's three more elements or functions of the Holy Spirit that are listed at the end of the verse here. If we look at each one of them too in a minute. But functions of the Holy Spirit are given in verse 8. But let me take a brief comment here while we're in this verse in particular, because again, there's a flawed statement in this verse in some New Testament Bibles. The word helper, there's a flawed understanding, maybe not so much a flawed Greek word, but a flawed understanding of the verse. They oftentimes take this advocate that is listed in verse 7, and the word advocate in Greek is parakletos. Parakletos is the word, and it actually in Greek happens to be a noun that is masculine in gender. And so the correct way to translate it is he, even though the Holy Spirit is not a person, it happens to be gendered as masculine, so we call it he. And we find the same way in German. I think I've mentioned that once or twice before. German also has masculine, feminine, neuter genders in it, just like Greek does. And in Greek and many languages today, there are different genders that are used. We don't have very many in English. We have he, she. Can't think of too many others that we use in our English language. He, she, her, him, a few things like that we use, but that's it. Most other languages have a lot more genders in them than we do in English. And you have to match the gender of the noun here in the sentence as well. So it's not that the Holy Spirit's a person, it's just simply that the word parakletos is masculine, therefore you call it he when you translate it in English. But of course sometimes people take that to mean that the Holy Spirit's a person and a he. Well, it isn't. Just like there are a lot of things that have genders that don't reflect what they actually are. You could call the table in German is feminine. You know, why is the table feminine? You know, or why is the Fußboden, the floor, why is it masculine? There's no real reason. It's just simply there's genders, and that's what the genders indicate. Okay, let's go on. John 16, verse 8, again, we found that the Holy Spirit has three major functions here that are listed. The first major function, of course, is that the Holy Spirit promotes unity, but also unified thinking that we're talking about, too. There is a unified thinking that takes place through God's Holy Spirit. The second function is also listed here in John 16, verse 8. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, we see that on the day of Pentecost, many were cut to the heart by the preaching of Peter here in this particular occasion in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, as he spoke to the crowd. How was it that these carnal people suddenly came to see themselves and their sins and be convicted of Peter's words? That doesn't happen by accident. And that doesn't happen to a large group of people all at once, unless God's Holy Spirit is doing something here, and that's exactly what it was doing. It wasn't a natural thing for them to be convicted of sin. It was the work of God's Holy Spirit, and it brought them to an understanding of their sins and an awareness for their need for help and for their need for repentance as well. And it helps us see our sins clearly too. helps us to understand what we need to change. The Spirit of God has the power to convict someone. And we find multiple examples of this power in the New Testament. If you look through some of the stories that are there, one of them in particular that I think about is the Ethiopian eunuch. If you recall that story in the book of Acts, or Philip is talking to this individual, what, you know, he finally, after talking with Philip for some period of time, he finally says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts 8, verse 36. And he was convicted by Philip's words. Words inspired by the Holy Spirit that rang true in his mind as he came to understand. Again, his Holy Spirit caused the Philippian jailer. Same thing again. Who had earlier beaten and chained Paul and Silas, to fall down trembling before them, pleading, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 30. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4 talks about that. His Spirit stimulates our mind and brings us to an awareness of our true spiritual condition. And hopefully, at the very least before Passover each year, we each get a close and horrifying look at ourselves through the power of God's Holy Spirit moving in our minds to help us show us what we are like. The question for us today is that Spirit cutting to the heart, cutting to the quick, so to speak, as it should, as often as it should, for us? Or is it only before Passover once a year that it cuts to the quick? I certainly hope it's more often than that. Let's take a look at a third function of the Holy Spirit. Again, John 16, verse 8, it will convict the world of righteousness. It will convict the world of righteousness. After we're forgiven of our sins at baptism, can we just go back into sin again? Obviously not. Romans 6 tells us we can't do that. Romans 6, verses long about verse 17, somewhere in there, talks about that we have been slaves of sin. Now we become slaves of righteousness. Or we could say slaves of Jesus Christ. Righteousness or Christ, either way you want to phrase it, both are true. We're no longer slaves of sin as we once were. We are transformed by the power of that Spirit to become slaves of Jesus Christ. Sin was our master before. Now we have a new master, Jesus Christ. He wants each of us to live like he lives. He wants each of us to become slaves of righteousness, of his way of life, of the way he lived. His righteous life must be lived in us every day. The mark of a Christian being led by the Holy Spirit is this: having left behind a life of sin, he or she begins to live a new way in humble submission and obedience to God. 1 John, I think, tells us that. Let's go over and read that one. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, talking about Christ. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. A tremendous statement by John in terms of our understanding. The question for us here is, have we begun to walk righteously in obedience to God, not letting sin rule, or rule the roost in our lives, so to speak. Is Christ leading your thoughts? Is he leading the direction you take? Or is he having to chase you down with his Holy Spirit, sending signals and nudges and trying to get you to respond that we're ignoring? After Pentecost is an excellent time for us to consider whether our lives are being run by human nature or run by the direction of God's Spirit. Let's take a look at a fourth function of the Holy Spirit, again from John 16, verse 8. It will convict us of judgment. The Holy Spirit will convict us of judgment. We should be convicted to live the Christian life, following the Holy Spirit, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It tells us that in Romans 14. Our judgment is now, though, not then, it's now. And 1 Peter tells us that our judgment is now. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's take a look at it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, be fervent, love with one another. Wait a minute, am I on the wrong? I'm maybe in the wrong verse. No, 1 Peter 4, 7, maybe it's in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable one to another without grumbling, as each one has received the gift. Minister one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He goes on, I wrote something down wrong, I guess. I wrote the wrong verse down here. I probably should have checked it again. But our judgment period is right now. And if you are baptized, you are being judged now. What was it?
Verse 17.
I missed it. I guess I really did miss it by quite a ways. For the time has come, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with, or first begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Because that judgment is beginning now. Does this past Pentecost and the recognition of its symbolism convict you of the need to be responsive to God's Holy Spirit? I hope so. Pentecost symbolizes our role as the first fruits of God's people, being judged and saved right now. And Jesus Christ's return is going to be sudden. It's going to be important for us to be prepared for that return. Not so much out of a commanded obedience or fear of judgment, but because we want to be like him. That's where our heart really is at. Let's take a look at a fifth function of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an agent of change. The Holy Spirit is an agent of change. And the Spirit of God doesn't sit still. It's constantly moving. It's constantly active and leading. Not only does it comfort and encourage, but it also helps us to overcome. It helps us to change, to make the changes in our lives that we need to make. Philippians 4:13 talks about the Holy Spirit leading us into producing godly fruit in our lives. Let me ask you a question. Is there new and fresh fruit in your life this year, since Pentecost? Is there new and fresh fruit? Go back and look at your life and say, what am I doing that's different, that is reflecting God's Spirit, that's different than what I've always done or the way I've always been? Is there new fruit? Is it there? Is there new and fresh fruit that is being produced in your life? This is a good time to ask that question between Pentecost and trumpets, which is symbolic of Christ's return. Are we ready for his return? Are we producing new fruit? 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 says, talks about the gift of the Spirit coming to Timothy by Paul, you know, by the laying on of Paul's hands. And Paul tells Timothy to stir up that gift. Well, this is the time of year to stir up the gift. This is the time to ask, is there fresh fruit in my life spiritually? If not, then maybe we need to get a little closer to God. Maybe we need to ask him why not and what's missing. What am I missing? Sometimes that may require a little more prayer. It may require some fasting. It may require some, I need to get closer to God. How do I do that? I need to take the time to get closer to him so that I can see some new fruit in my life. Okay, let's talk about a sixth function. The Holy Spirit gives us the soundness of mind, again, that we need. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, Timothy talks about, or Paul talks about that to Timothy as he's writing. Sin marks us basically as insane. It really does. There is no getting around it. Human nature is insane. There's no more accurate way to put it. It's so focused on itself, it can't see the big picture. It can't see spiritual things. It doesn't see what is truly important in life. But the Spirit of God helps us to see sin as it really is. And consequently, there's a soundness of mind that comes when we recognize sin and we see the damage that it is doing to us and to others. All we have to do is look at the world around us and see all the sins that are going on by so many people and the damage that it's doing to this world, doing to our governments, doing to the people in this world. The world eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it doesn't distinguish the difference between the good and the evil. It doesn't know how to say what's right and what's wrong. People in the world will tell you there is no rule about what's right and wrong. Whatever you feel, baloney. God tells us what's right and wrong. At least he tells those who have his Spirit what's right and wrong and who are following him. But we walk in the Spirit now, and because of it, we discern what is good and what is evil, and what is right and what is wrong. The seventh and last of my list of functions of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit allows contact with an understanding of God. And that's something the world doesn't have either. Without it, we would not understand this word, the Bible, just like the world doesn't understand the Bible. You know, to them it's just so much gibberish. With the Holy Spirit, we're able to have contact with God, with the mind of God, and to understand a little of his thinking. And I've mentioned it before, but there are different places in the brain that man can't figure out what those functions do, what's happening in the brain. There are two, at least one for sure, that is more active than the other sometimes, sometimes less, but there's two that are up in the frontal lobe area of the brain. And they can tell this. Scientists have tried to figure out what do these things do, because they can put these little hats on you that have sensors that tell you what areas of the brain are the hottest. In other words, what part of the brain is working at any particular time. And they've had many individuals come in and sit down and put this little helmet thing on, and it shows them, and they can actually take pictures of the colors that are represented by what's happening. Of course, red being the warmest area of the brain would be what's most active at that moment. Some areas may be red, some orange, some yellow, some purple, some green, depending on how cool and whether they're active or not. And there's two areas right up in the frontal lobes that don't seem to light up. They don't seem to get red for anything. You know, nothing that you do, nothing you're thinking about seems to make them react, except for two things, which they found by accident. One of the individuals that they tested was Islamic. Of course, they pray five times a day. And he was praying. and his area was lighting up. And they said, what are you doing? He said, I was praying. You know, he had his one of his five times a day that he was actually sitting in there, and he was praying, even though he's obviously not praying to the right God, but he was praying. And that area of his brain was lighting up. Of course, he may not have had the connection to the other end the way it should be, because he was Islamic and praying to Allah instead of to God. But it is interesting, that's when they began to discover what these two areas of the brain actually do. Well, there is a connection there, and God intended for that connection to be part of human beings. He wanted us to have his Holy Spirit. He wanted us to be able to communicate with him, at least him to be able to communicate with us, I guess is more like it, but we communicate with him maybe verbally, and mentally, but we don't necessarily know what he's responding. But in time, he reveals what he's responding through other methods, and he does. But we walk in the Spirit now because of it, and we discern good and true and what's right and what's wrong. And through this process of lighting up in the brain, we're actually beginning to have an understanding of a communication with God. And that fact happens in the human brain. We were designed to have communication with God and to understand him and to have him reveal things to us and to process through our brain. God designed our brains only to be complete with his Spirit. And if you want to be all there, so to speak, you need to have God's Holy Spirit, because human nature isn't going to lead you to God. It's going to lead you in the opposite direction. And then we have to receive God's Holy Spirit to understand it and to understand what's going on and what God is telling us. And if you're baptized, you have it. Now, the real question surrounding the Holy Spirit of God is, if you have it, what are you doing with it? Is it changing your life? Is it producing fruit the way it should? Is it helping you to be more responsive to God, to his lead, to be more obedient? We are called followers of God for a reason. This period of time between Pentecost and trumpets is symbolic of an immediate return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. Is it a season of development for you? A period of growth? It should be. It's essential that we ask ourselves the question, is the Spirit producing fruit in us right now? Is there new fruit in my life? Let's think about it a little bit and say, if there isn't the kind of fruit that I would like to see, maybe I need to get close to God again. Let's leave it here with a commitment to be more responsive to God's Holy Spirit when he gives it, and ask God to help us use it more effectively in our lives.